We are continuing this morning what we were looking at last week. We have been going through our Baptist distinctives. We did this a number of years ago, 7 or 8 years ago, and I thought it would be good for us to go through them again briefly. And we've arrived at the portion of Scripture pertaining to baptism. And it is perhaps the most clearly defined difference between us and the Presbyterian and Reformed brethren, our Paedo-Baptist brethren. And we must say, and if we're truthful, we would say that many of the richest things we would ever read or enter into in the printed page written by men were written by men who were Paedo-Baptists. That we have nursed at that fountain for years, knowing that the writings of these men were so poignant, so rich, so full of wisdom and truth, that we were blessed beyond measure. But when we come to the issue of infant baptism, we just find that we're at a crossroads, that we cannot embrace what they have embraced, and try as we might. And I personally, when we went through this 7 or 8 years ago, I personally begged God. I said to him, I am not a Baptist because I think it's what I just need to be. I'm a Baptist because I believe that this properly portrays what the Scripture teaches about baptism and about salvation. But if there is something I'm not seeing, please show it to me. Whatever that is, show it to me. These are men who their pens have just been dripping with wisdom and love and righteousness, and I wanted to know what they knew, and I wanted to see what they saw. And yet when I came back to the Scriptures, I came back to the same place all the time, acknowledging that as rich as they were in these other areas, I couldn't help but believe they were blind in this one area. We had a gentleman come to our church a number of months ago. He was a visitor. He came only one time. Great follower of John MacArthur. And after the service, he said he was appreciative of the preaching. I liked the preaching. I was surprised, is what he said. I was surprised by the preaching today. I said, surprised? How? Well, he said, I thought the preaching was good and solid. And he said, are you a dispensationalist? And I said, no, I'm not. Oh. He said, what do you think of John MacArthur? I said, I think he's a great man of God. I think he's been used wisely of the Lord. He said, well, he's a dispensationalist. And I said, I know, I think he's wrong. And he said, you, who have a little congregation of 20 people or 30 people, you dare stand against John MacArthur, who has a congregation of 10,000. I said, I know, it sounds weird, doesn't it? Like he should know everything. He should know all that needs to be known. And who am I, some little peon here in Erie, Pennsylvania, to stand and say, I think he's wrong. I do think he's wrong. And when I stand at the foot of these men, whom I have read for years, I think they're wrong on the area of baptism. I say that with all due respect. And so I thought that we would take a look at some of the proof texts. In fact, we're looking at all of the proof texts of paragraph 4 of chapter 28 of the Westminster Confession of Faith of baptism. We're looking at paragraph 4, and that's where we were last week. The wording of paragraph 4 of the Westminster Confession of Faith says, and I quote, not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. Last week we looked at Colossians chapter 2, at that portion in Colossians chapter 2 that they use as the link between circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New Testament, and we examined that. We examined the verses before it, we examined the verses after it, we examined in the Old Testament what God said about circumcision of the heart, we examined in Romans chapter 2 what Paul said, that true circumcision is not circumcision of the flesh, but circumcision of the heart. We saw in the Old Testament that circumcision of the heart equated to repentance. It equated to a turning from sin and turning to God. And that the physical rite of circumcision required no act of obedience or faith on the part of the child. It required no act of faith or obedience. It was an act that was performed upon them. Well, we have come now to some other proof texts that are used in the Westminster, paragraph 4, concerning not only those who profess faith in Christ, but also the infants of parent or parents are to be baptized. And the first proof text that they use beyond the one in Colossians that I gave you last week, Colossians 2, is Acts chapter 16, verses 14 to 15 and verse 33. Those are the proof texts I gave you. Now, we have gone over, a number of weeks ago, we went over the five household baptisms. I'm going to ask you a question here. I want to see if you remember. Sometimes, when you see up here all household baptisms, the mentality is, we already went over those. Why do we need to go over them again? Here's why we need to go over them again. Does anyone here remember, of the five household baptisms, there is only one of those five household baptisms in which faith is not clearly attached to baptism? Does anyone remember which one of the five faith is not clearly attached to baptism? Anyone remember? Which one? Lydia. Very good. Other, Tim, you're excused. You don't have to go on here. You're... Oh, yeah. But we need to go through this because this is one of the strong defenses of infant baptism. We have a family that visited with us for a number of months. You know who they are. They live down in a Warren area. Just a long drive, 75 miles to come here. But they are Pado Baptists. The last time they were here, we were talking about baptism. When we got to the back door and they were ready to go out the door, they said to me, "But what about the household baptisms? Those are very clear. Those are very clear that infants were baptized." And I said to them, "Show me where it's very clear that infants were baptized. Just show me that." I think the position that the Baptists hold and the position I personally hold is, I would gladly consider the position if I could see one account of it in the New Testament. If I could see one account in which there is a portrayal of an infant being baptized. The defense that is given is households. But as I said to you, there is only one household in which faith is not clearly attached to all the members of the household when they are baptized, and that's the account of Lydia. And that's the one that is used in the proof text of the household baptisms in the Westminster Confession of Faith. That the proof text, they have five household baptisms they could choose from. They chose the one that there was no reference to saving faith on behalf of the household. And then they chose verse 33, which is the Philippian jailer. We're going to take a look at that in a minute. Verse 33 says the whole household was baptized. But verse 34 says they all believed. Verse 34 is not included in the Westminster Confession of Faith, only verse 33. So let's be honest with the Scripture, honest with the text. Let's take a look at what the Scripture has to say. So first of all, Acts chapter 16, verses 14 to 15. If you'll be so kind to turn there, please. Acts chapter 16. The account begins, verse 14. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. Now Paul has given the precursor to this, the preemptive discussion from verse 11 through 13, that they have come from Philippi. It was on the Sabbath day, went out of the city to the riverside, verse 13, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Paul says we went there and we began to teach them the Scriptures. Tell them about Christ. Preach the gospel. Verse 14. Now a certain woman named Lydia. He's speaking to all the women, but there's one specific woman that's picked out of the group. Her name is Lydia. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. She's a religious woman. She's a devout woman. Very similar to Cornelius in the early portion of Acts chapter 10, Cornelius was the Roman soldier who also feared God, but he did not know Christ, and so Peter preached to him. So it says here that she worshipped God. The latter portion of verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Now they're all hearing, all these women by the riverside, they're all hearing his physical voice as he's speaking to them, but God opened the heart of Lydia. We've had this discussion, we've had this wrestling in our own hearts about our own children, wondering how is it we have preached the gospel to them, we have prayed with them, we have sought God's face on their behalf, they have heard the preaching of the gospel, they have heard sermon after sermon, hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of sermons, they have heard all of this. And why is it that they do not believe? Why is it they just don't believe? It's so simple. It's so easy. All they have to do is surrender to Christ. Well, it is easy to us because God has opened our heart. If ever you think it is not a spiritual work, that salvation is not a spiritual work, just go up to a person that you know is anti-Scripture, begin to speak to him about the Lord. Now, the Lord may very, very wonderfully open his heart to the gospel, but most likely, if God has not, I mean, obviously, if God has not done a work, they will either, their eyes will glaze over, or they'll begin to find excuses why they don't have time to listen to you. They will not engage you in conversation. They will not be interested in what you have to say. They will not pick up on what you're saying. But in this particular case, this woman did. The Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, to yield to them. Faith is not just a mental assent to a certain set of facts. Faith is a persuasion. I don't just agree that the facts are there. Faith is, I have been persuaded of these facts. I believe them. They have impacted me to the point that they will change my life. They have changed my life. They've changed my perspective on things. The whole issue of the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance. A baptism of going, changing your mind. A series of people came to him and asked, what should we do? What should that repentance look like in our lives? If someone asks you for a cloak, you give them your tunic as well. If someone is hungry, you give them some of your food. You don't take too much money from the soldiers. Don't take money from people. Don't put a burden upon them. Be happy with your wages. The idea is that if there is true repentance, your life should reflect the teachings of Scripture. There should be an overall change in your demeanor so that the Lord Jesus Christ, by His Word, is now your instructor. And that your day-to-day life is guided by and instructed by, and the parameters and perimeters of your life are defined by the Word of God and the teachings of Scripture. So in this particular case, she's hearing Paul teaching. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And verse 15, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. Now, these two verses are used in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 28, paragraph 4, to defend that infants should be baptized. Because here, the emphasis is upon Lydia, not upon her household. The household was baptized, but the emphasis in the passage is upon Lydia. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, Paul and his company, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, if you believe that my conversion is genuine, come to my house. Now, it's her house. It's not her children's house. It's her house. She is the head of her house. There is no reference to a husband here. We don't know if there's a husband. There's no reference. And by the way, it is her household. It's not necessarily her family, it's her household. She's a businesswoman, she sells purple. If she has children, she may very well have servants in the home that are there to take care of her children when she's doing business. We don't know. It just tells us that she's a businesswoman, the seller of purple in the city of Thyatira. In order for her to be a seller of purple, she cannot operate everything out of her home. She has to leave her home from time to time to make these sales.
So whatever the case, I don't want to put into Scripture what isn't there. But the Bible does tell us she's a businesswoman. And as a businesswoman, her household is saved. We're assuming within the household. We don't know. But it's very likely that there are people in the household that aren't her children. But we don't know that. All we know is the word household is used here as opposed to the word family. Word household. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." Not, "If you have judged us to be faithful, come to our house." She just says, "If you have judged me to be faithful." And our Paedo-Baptist brethren put all the emphasis upon the fact that she is focusing upon herself, upon her faith, not the faith of her children. However, in the passage, it does tell us that she and her household were baptized. There is reference made only to her faith, but it says that the rest of the household was baptized as well. Now again, if this was the only passage of Scripture we had in the New Testament, if this was the only household account we had in the New Testament, we could then surmise that, well, the only one that faith is mentioned is the faith of Lydia, but the rest of her household was baptized. Therefore, we can conclude that her family or her household was baptized based upon her faith, not based upon their faith. So they use 14:50. No reference to faith of the household being baptized. The only reference is to Lydia. Jump over to verse 33 of the same chapter. 33. This verse is used as a proof text in the Westminster. And it says, "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family," different word, "family, were baptized." Now, up here at verse 25 is where it begins. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Paul has an audience by the river, and Lydia is saved. Paul and Silas have an audience in prison, and the jailer is saved. In both places, whether or not Paul is by the river, not being in chains, or whether he's in prison, being in chains, God has people who are there to hear the message. There is no reference here to any prisoners being saved, but there is a reference to the jailer being saved. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. No reference is made to the jailer listening, just to the prisoners. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, this is the jailer, awaking from sleep. He has not been listening to the preached word. He has not been listening to Paul's sermon or the singing of the hymns to the prisoners. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. This is, again, the reason why the account of the Jews coming in and stealing the body of Jesus from the tomb with the Roman soldiers posted there is just ludicrous, because of the fact they have sent this man, Paul, into the innermost prison. It is the jailer's responsibility to take care of him. If the prisoners get out, the jailer will pay with his own life. And he'd rather take his own life than be subject to the torture of the Roman government, which says, "You failed at your job." And the keeper of the prison, verse 27, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul, verse 28, called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, at some point in time, whether it's the arrest of Paul, whether it's after the singing of the hymns, at some point in time, this jailer is aware of the fact that Paul is presenting a message of salvation and the forgiveness of sins. And upon seeing this miracle, this earthquake, all the chains have fallen, the gates are open, but no one has fled. He falls down before Paul and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, Paul and Silas, they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Now here he says, not only will you be saved, but your household. But was the household saved simply because of the jailer's faith? We got to read on. Verse 32. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. Verse 33. Here's our proof text. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Verse 34. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. It wasn't just his faith. It wasn't just his faith. He did believe. And the promise was made, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be saved, you and your household. Was it Paul's, or was it the jailer's faith that prompted the salvation of the household? According to verse 34, it was the belief, the personal belief in the gospel that saved the household, not the jailer's faith. Now when he had brought them into his house, verse 34, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So, in the defense, in the household baptisms, listed here in Acts chapter 16, verses 14 and 15 concerning Lydia, and then verse 33 concerning the jailer, the only passages that are listed there are the ones in which it appears that the family was baptized based upon the faith of the one individual. Now again, to be honest to the text and honest to Scripture itself, we need to not just read these one or two verses. We need then to consult, are there any other references to household baptisms in the New Testament? And there are. And we know that we've just seen two of them. We've seen Lydia and we've seen the jailer. And the jailer, yes, he was born again, and the promise was to him that if he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, he would be saved and his household. Implication being, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and if your household believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. The same way the father was saved is exactly the same way the children have to be saved. There is no saving grace in baptism. So the instruction is, whatever way the father has to be saved is exactly the same way the children are saved. They do not come under this like the nationwide blanket plan that used to be years ago on the television commercial where the blanket came down out of heaven. It was a picture of their blanket policy that everyone was covered. There is not the fact that every one of the children are covered because of the faith of the parent. The children do not possess eternal life based upon the faith of their parent. Children possess eternal life based upon their own faith in Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. The way you are saved is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The way your household will be saved, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To say otherwise is to come up with an alternate plan of salvation, apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To say otherwise is to come up with an alternate plan. And so the struggle with paedobaptism is, for many of the paedobaptist churches, the strong, conservative, thoroughly biblical paedobaptist churches, from the pulpit, they preach salvation by grace, clearly. But from the baptismal font, they preach salvation by works, or salvation by water baptism. They'll deny that. But the struggle comes in, what position is the child in as a result of baptism? What has happened to the child as a result of baptism? What has this baptism done to the child? Has it secured them in the family of God? Are they now saved? If they are saved, then why do the paedobaptists require that the child profess faith in Christ? And if they're not saved, then what does water baptism do? What does it accomplish? We find the pattern in the book of Acts is they believe and then they're baptized. When we baptize first and then insist upon belief later, when belief comes later and then they read the Acts of the Apostles and they say to their parent or they say to their pastor or they say to other members of the church, I have recently been born again and I want to be baptized because that's what I see in Scripture. And the people in the church, their parents, their pastor, all say to them, you can't be baptized. You already were baptized. Yeah, but I just read it here. But they believed and then they were baptized. Well, you're already baptized. You don't need to be baptized. And so we need to, as I said, we need to consider that if we're going to interpret these passages, these two, the one on Lydia and this one, verse 33 on the Philippian jailer, we need to consider them in the context of the other three household baptisms. To establish the fact that when you define a word, when you define a meaning of a passage, when defining a word, when understanding what a word means, you choose the etymology of the word. What does the word actually mean, and then how is the word used elsewhere? That's how we understand. That's how we come to an understanding of what the Word of God means. The other thing that we are assuming here as we're reading these, we're assuming that there are infants in the home. In this particular, in these 14 and 15 of Acts 16 and verse 33, there was an assumption made that there are infants in that home. The only home in this room right now that has an infant is Jason and Shauna. They're the only ones. The rest of us are all households, but we have no infants in our home. But the implication is, because household is included, there must therefore be infants in that household. We don't know that. So we're surmising. We're infusing into Scripture. We're practicing eisegesis, which is placing into the passage that which is not there. We have to go by what is in the text. What are we told? We are told that Lydia is a businesswoman. We wouldn't have needed to be told that. We wouldn't need to be told that. We could have just said, a woman that was by the river with all the rest of the women. The Lord opened her heart and she heeded the words of Paul. Why is it necessary that God tell us that she's a businesswoman? What difference does it make? It doesn't affect her salvation one bit. It doesn't affect whether she believes or doesn't believe. Not one bit. What it does do, though, is put her in a different category than someone who may have infants at home that she's nursing. It does put her in a different category. We're not told whether there are infants there, but we are told that she's a businesswoman. That being said, it is not clear that there were infants there. It is more probable, if we're going to deal with probabilities, it is more probable that she does not have any children that are nursing, that she is conducting a business, and those in her household may be children, but more likely would be servants in the house. But we don't know that. Again, we would be just as guilty if we surmised as they are when they surmise. But what we are told in the text is that she was a businesswoman. So without consulting any verses other than what we just saw, we might possibly conclude on the merits of these verses alone that the members of the household were baptized because of the faith of the parent and not because of their own faith. We might come to that conclusion if these are the only passages we have. However, when we consult surrounding verses, as well as the other three accounts of household baptisms, with the exception of Lydia's account, we find that every person baptized exercised personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ prior to their baptism. This is not a Baptist slant on things. This is what the Scripture says. That with the exception of Lydia, the other four household baptisms have the individuals who were baptized exercising personal faith in Christ prior to their baptism. Let me just briefly, we're not going to spend the time we did originally, but let's go back to Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. Go back with me, please, to Acts 10 and verse 47. You know the story that Peter went and preached to Cornelius? He had his whole family and has his household. Everybody there was in the building when Peter came to preach. He preached and they heard and they responded. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Now we know for sure the Holy Spirit has fallen not just on Cornelius, the Holy Spirit has fallen upon every individual within the hearing of the voice of Peter in that room. Every person in that room who's hearing the preaching, the Spirit of God came upon them. Verse 45, and those of the circumcision who believed, there's two groups of people in that room. There are those who have come with Peter that are believers, and there are those in the household of Cornelius who are not believers. And those who are believers are astonished at what they are seeing and what is happening in this room with Gentiles, non-Jewish people. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, verse 47, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Now, there could be some that could argue, well, okay, the Spirit of God came upon them. There is no reference to them believing. We know that the Spirit of God came upon Old Testament individuals, even if they were not a believer. The Spirit of God came upon Saul at times, even though he was not a believer. The Spirit of God came upon him. So, there were some that would say, well, you know, maybe the Spirit of God just came upon them, but they weren't believers. They were all baptized. But if there's any question as to the belief of these individuals, when we go to the next chapter, verse 15 of chapter 11, Peter is recounting what happened at the house of Cornelius. Verse 15, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Repentance to life is the preaching of John the Baptist and the preaching of Christ. Christ himself, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That John the Baptist is preaching repentance. Repentance is recognizing that you are a sinner, that your sin is condemning you, and you must turn from it and turn to God. So as Peter is giving the account of the house of Cornelius, he says, if the Spirit of God came upon us when we believed and we were baptized, why should we not also baptize them when the Spirit of God came upon them? That Peter is stressing the fact that in the household of Cornelius, all those whom the Spirit came upon, all those believed, and all those who believed were baptized. We saw Lydia, of course, we've already seen that. And we've seen the Philippian jailer, the third one. The fourth account, Crispus, Acts chapter 18. There are two more household baptisms recorded in the New Testament. There's Cornelius, there's Lydia, there's the Philippian jailer, there's Crispus, and there's Stephanas. Crispus, Acts chapter 18. Now Paul is speaking about his ministering at Corinth, beginning in verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Verse 8. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Here we have here that Crispus, who was the ruler of the synagogue, he believed on the Lord with all his household. He didn't believe on the Lord, and then, as the result of his belief, his household was somehow covered. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 8, we have that pattern repeated that has been repeated all the way through the book of Acts.
that they first heard the gospel, they believed the gospel, and then they were baptized. And then the household of Stephanas. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 16. Paul is attempting to deflect the attention upon himself because there's a cult developing that is following him and another is following Apollos. And Paul is stressing the fact that those that I baptize, there's not some special bond that we have because I baptized them. I would have baptized them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but I'm preaching to them of Christ, not of Paul. Verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Verse 16. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Now, there are those who would defend the fact that we are not to practice water baptism in the New Testament based upon Paul's words there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, when he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize. Aha! Therefore, see, baptism is not a part of the church. We need to just get rid of it. When we take one verse and we build an entire argument on one verse and pay no attention to the rest of the New Testament, it always leads us into error. But in verse 16, he says, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. But what of their faith? It says that he baptized them. But what of their faith? Did he just baptize them, or was their faith involved? Jump over to chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians and verse 15. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 15. These are some final exhortations that Paul is giving to the church of Corinth. And in his parting words, he says, watch, verse 13, watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. Verse 15. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Now, the words, they all believed the gospel and were baptized, do they appear there? No. But it says in chapter 1, verse 16, that they were all baptized. And in chapter 16, verse 15, it says they are the first fruits of Achaia. They are the first ones. Whenever the Scripture, New Testament, speaks about the first fruits, it is the first to come alive, the first to come out of the church, the first fruit that comes from the ministry. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. There is no reference here in the household baptism of Stephanas, or Crispus, or the jailer, or Lydia, or Cornelius, that there were any infants there. There is no reference to it. And as we have said, if we could at least find a reference in the New Testament to a baptism of infants, it would hold more credibility for us. If it is such an important issue, surely God would have given us one example. How many times have you had this conversation with your children? You always, this is what they say to you, you always do this, whatever this is. And your response is, if I always do it, name me one account. Certainly if I always do it, there's got to be at least one time you can point out, well, I can't remember any right now, but it always happened.
We have that same mentality. If it is a doctrine created in the New Testament, if it is all through the New Testament, then surely we would be able to produce one account in the New Testament that shows for us God in His perfect knowledge, in His perfect foreknowledge, knowing full well that there would be a discussion about this. Surely God would provide for us in the Scriptures one example. Not an obscure example in which you need to close one eye and stand on your head. One clear example in which it states in Scripture that gives us the verification of the truth that infants were baptized as a practice and as a command of God. And there is none. So we've seen Acts chapter 16, verses 14, 15, and verse 33. And the next one, in the time that remains, we've got just a little bit of time left, is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. I want you to turn there. I had a discussion with someone a few years ago, a person I love dearly. This person got in my face and said that the children in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, are saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Here again, we must read what is written. We must read what is written on the page. We must read what is written before, and we must read what is written after the passage to get a proper understanding of the passage. This entire chapter, chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, is about marriage, how a husband and wife ought to respond to one another in the midst of marriage difficulties. It is not about baptism. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, any part of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is not about baptism. It is about marriage. Verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Apistos. It's without faith. That's what unbelieving is. It is without faith. So unbelieving husband or unbelieving wife, their unsaved husband, unsaved wife. This is a practical question written from the Corinthians. A question has been raised concerning how to respond to an unsaved spouse. Should I stay? Should I go? What should I do? Look at the very first verse of chapter 7. Very first verse. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. We get the idea when we're reading through chapter 7 that there were a number of questions that were asked. That when they wrote to Paul, they asked these various questions. One of them is about the familiarity of men and women within the congregation. Remember, the church of Corinth, exciting church. I mean, they got people lined up to do jobs. Most churches today are crying for people to help. This church of Corinth, everybody's got a psalm. Everybody's got a prophecy. Everybody's got a word. Everybody's got a tongue. Everybody's lined up. They want to use their gifts. And Paul has to rein them in and say, let's put the gifts within the confines of the spoken word and the written word. Let's put this within the confines of what God has already said in His word. So the question is about the practical aspects of marriage. And the issue is, if I, as a saved individual, am married to an unsaved individual, do I have the right to divorce them? Because if I have the right to divorce them, I could divorce them and marry a true Christian. And I could live happily ever after with this person. And we could have devotions every morning. We could have a wonderful life together. We could share Scripture together. We could pray together. We could have people from church over to visit. We could have all the life I don't have now. Because for the woman, my husband will not allow Christians in the home. For the man, my wife puts up a fit anytime I have Christians come over here. She makes life miserable for me. So the question is, if I am married to an unbeliever, do I have the right to divorce them? And Paul says to them in verse 14, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. But he gives instruction prior to this. He builds up to this. We can't just drop down in verse 14 and build our entire argument about that. We need to back up a little bit. Look at verse 12. Actually, we can go up to verse 10. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. Now what does that mean? Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. This is not something that I'm giving you new. God has already stated this in His Word. He's already stated this. A wife is not to depart from her husband. We saw that way back in the book of Genesis. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. God has already spoken to that issue. So, verse 10, now to the married I command. Whatever your situation is in marriage, God has told you not to separate. Verse 11. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. Verse 12. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say. Now this is a reversal of what he said in verse 10. In other words, what I'm about to say to you has not been recorded in Scripture. We cannot find chapter and verse for this, but under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, under His guidance, I'm giving you what God has said. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. Verse 13, and a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Okay, so he starts out, and the question is, do I stay? Do I leave? What do? And his response is, if you have an unsaved spouse, and they're willing to remain with you in the house, they're willing for you to practice your faith, and they're not going to create an obstacle for you, they want to be part of your life, then stay there. And then he gives the rationale why they're supposed to stay there. That's what verse 14 is. Verse 14 is the rationale. Here's why you stay. Verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Sanctified means to consecrate, to set apart to God, or to make holy. To consecrate, to set apart for God, to make holy. By remaining, the believing spouse does not save the unbelieving spouse, but provides a sanctifying influence upon the home. It is as the result of the influence of the saved individual within the home that the unsaved individual comes under the hearing of the gospel, that they are brought under the clear sound of the gospel on a regular basis, every single day, day in and day out. But the reality is, Paul's point is, for the saved individual, maybe life would be easier for you as a saved individual if you lived with another saved individual. Maybe your life would be easier. But what is the second great commandment? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The first and greatest commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are not a factor here. And so it might be better for you if you were out of that situation. Paul said the same thing in Philippians chapter 1. Hey, it would be better for me if I was out of prison and out of this life and in heaven. That way, I'd be in glory, obviously. No pun intended. I would be there. But it's more beneficial to you that I stay here. So Paul, who knows all too well what it is to sacrifice, he knows all too well what it is to live a life of trouble and obstacles, heartache and heartbreak, suffering and pain. He knows all too well about that. He is not speaking hypothetically to them. He is saying to them, you stay with the unsaved. If they want to stay with you, you stay with them because you provide a sanctifying influence upon the home. That if you leave them, you may be happier, but now they're out in the wilderness with no presentation of the gospel. No gospel witness before them, no gospel witness upon them, no one praying for them, no one praying with them, no one praying over them, no one displaying Christ, no one doing any of that. And you release them basically out into the wild just so that you can have a better life. Paul says here, And a woman who has a husband, verse 13, who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified. That is, he's set apart. He's consecrated. He's set apart to God. Now, not made holy in the sense that he's saved, because he must be saved by faith. But he is set apart. He is made holy from the standpoint that he is different from every other unsaved man in the world who is living with an unsaved spouse. This unsaved man has the gospel before him all the time. He has the Word of God being read to him. He has the gospel being displayed before him. He has the sweetness of the Spirit of God in his life, the fragrance of Christ within his home. He has all that. She has all that, that she or he would not have were they not living with their saved spouse. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Now they are set apart. Same word. Sanctified, holy, very same word here. One is an adjective, one is a verb. But it's the very same root word. The unsaved husband is not saved simply by her present in the home. The unsaved wife is not saved simply by the saved husband's presence in the world, and neither are the children saved simply by the parent's presence in the home. What is happening, though, is that they are set apart unlike any other child in the world that is not within the sound of the gospel. Presbyterians accuse Baptists of not having a theology of children. What they say is, well, you have no ministry for children. You have no thought of children, no concept of children. And I say to them, what does baptism do to your child? Does it save them? Does it mean that apart from saving faith, if they die simply because of their baptism, are they taken into heaven because they've been baptized? If they are not, then baptism has no efficacious power in their life. And in fact has been put out of season for them. Because should they come to faith in Christ, they cannot act upon the teachings of the book of Acts. So the unsaved spouse is sanctified by the presence of the gospel witness within the home. No guarantee that they're going to be saved. Look what he says here. Verse 15. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. If he wants to go willingly, let him go. Don't hog time and bring him back. If he wants to go, let him go. But if he wants to remain with you, and you push him out, and then say to him, I want to be married to a believer. I don't want to be married to an unbeliever, and it doesn't matter whether you want to stay with me. I don't want to stay with you, so I want to push you out. Paul says, if they want to stay, let them stay. But if they don't want to stay, let them go. If the unbeliever, verse 15, departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage. A believer, a man or a woman who is a believer, is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Verse 16. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? There's no reference to children there. Because the chapter is not about children. The chapter is about marriage. The chapter is about a husband and a wife. The rationale given in verse 14 is the rationale of saying, this is the hope we have for our children. That there is a gospel witness within the home. That's the theology of children. That when a child is born into a Christian home, and then the scripture is read to them, and there is devotions, family devotions, and they're brought to worship, and they're under the sound hearing of the Word of God, and they're under the life testimony of a Christian, and they are raised and trained in the scriptures. That's a blessing from God. They are being set apart by God. God has placed them in that home to hear the gospel message. If you have a neighbor that lives next door to you that is unsaved, his wife is unsaved, his children are unsaved, there's a huge difference between your home and their home. You both had children. You both have four walls and a roof. You both have a driveway. You both have cars. You both have TVs and computers and telephones and microwaves. You both have all that. But the difference is, you have the gospel. They do not. Now, the gospel in the home is no guarantee that Billy, Johnny, Susie, or Mary are going to be saved. just as it's no guarantee that the unsaved spouse is going to be saved simply because of the saved spouse. But what Paul is talking about here is not the reason for children to be baptized. That's not what he's teaching. He's teaching about marriage and about why the unsaved spouse should be allowed to remain if they want to remain, because there's a sanctifying influence upon them just as there is a sanctifying influence upon the children. They are set apart because of the gospel witness within the home. One last verse, I've got to go here quickly. Look at Romans chapter 10, please. Go back to Romans chapter 10. Verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. A perfect righteousness by keeping the law of God. But, verse 6, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? Verse 8, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now, the advantage, the beauty of the child being raised in the Christian home is the word of God is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. They may not have exercised faith at this point in time, but the word of God is near. That is the word of faith which we preach, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. No other way that salvation comes except by personal faith. That's what Paul is saying. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? This is the significance of the child being in the Christian home. This is the significance of the unsaved spouse being in the home with a saved spouse. This is the significance. How is someone going to believe unless they hear? And how are they going to hear? Look what he goes on and says. And how shall they hear without a preacher? The guy who's next door, the guy who lives across town, who is not a Christian, and his wife is not a Christian, and his children are not Christians. He is saved the same way you are saved, by the hearing of the Word of God. But is he hearing the Word of God? No. He's not hearing it. That's where we come in. That's where we come in. Do they want to hear it? No. That's where we come in. Will they fight us? Yes. That's where we come in. Will they reject it? Yes. That's where we come in. Can God save them? Yes. That's where we come in. And we bring them the message that God has already prepared the heart, as he prepared the heart of Lydia, as he prepared your heart and my heart. So how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Ah, the beauty of the Christian home is that the residents of the home are under the preaching of the word. However, that is no guarantee that everyone under the hearing of the word will receive the word. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 8, down to verse 17. Is the embodiment of what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14. He's not talking about infant baptism.
he is not talking about covenant children being saved because the parents are believers. He's talking about the influence that the gospel has on the home, and that without that gospel presence there, these individuals are in darkness. We bring a great light to bear upon our household. But God is the one, even as He did with Lydia, God must open the heart to heed the teachings of the preacher. To heed the teachings of the father, of the mother, of the husband, of the wife. To heed the preachings of the individual who's giving the message. So just as we see in Romans chapter 10, as in the Old Covenant, faith is the key to a relationship with God. It's always been the key. Circumcision made a child an outward member of the outward covenant community. That God dealt with them in a special way. The same way He deals with our families in a special way by giving the gospel to the household. But unless the children repent, unless the unsaved spouse repents, they will not be saved. So God's presence is upon the home, but that presence does not automatically save the members of the household. One person has to be a believer to bring the presence to the home. Our children are not saved simply because they are from our loins. They are saved by faith. Their own personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our homes are sanctified by hearing, the ones in our home are sanctified by hearing and witnessing the gospel. In the Christian home, there is a built-in witness. That's how a believer, a child of a believer, is sanctified. That's how he's sanctified. There's a built-in witness. Now, the greatest crime of all, listen very carefully. I'm almost done. The greatest crime of all is if we have that witness and within our home, we choose to not share it. That's the greatest crime of all. The folks next door don't share it because they don't know it. If we know it and don't share it, then we are of all men most miserable. We are the worst of criminals, because what we have done is we have condemned the souls of our children to hell. Because we have determined, I don't need to tell them. I don't need to tell them. They'll just somehow learn it by themselves. They'll just somehow come under this understanding. And maybe it'll be because of their circumcision or their baptism. Maybe that's what will save them. Maybe that's what will make them secure. I don't need to do anything. They're already baptized. They're in. How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? This passage in 1 Corinthians 7:14 does not teach baptism, neither does it teach salvation. It teaches the sanctifying witness and influence of a saved person upon the home of unbelieving children and an unbelieving spouse. It teaches that children of believers are sanctified in the sense that they are daily privileged to be under the witness and power of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. They are daily under that privilege. The sanctifying influence of the spouse may lead to the salvation of their unsaved spouse. The sanctification of the parent may lead to the salvation of the children. But the one does not equal the other. Paul says to the Corinthians, if this principle were not true, that the believing spouse has an influence upon the unbelieving spouse, if this were not true, then what hope would there be for our children? The hope for our children is that there is a witness there. That's the witness. Household baptisms all point to the fact that they must exercise personal faith in Christ and then be baptized. The holiness of children in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. Let us take it in its context. The chapter is about marriage and about unsaved and saved married people, how they're to dwell together, what should be the cause for them to separate.
And the children are brought in simply to prove Paul's point, to make the point that if this were not so, by you remaining here, you have an influence upon your unsaved spouse. If that were not so, then there would be no hope for our children. The hope we have for our children is that as we train them up in the way they should go, when they're old, they'll not depart from it. Let us always maintain an attitude of charity as we study these, remembering a great debt we owe to our Paedo-Baptist brethren, but understanding that each one of us must open this Bible. We must stand before the Lord and we must understand, what is it we are embracing? Why are we embracing it? Do we embrace it just because someone told us to? Or have we been searching these out, and do we see for ourselves? Are we persuaded for ourselves? Do we have faith ourselves that we believe what is written in God's Word? If you cannot defend what you believe, you'll be easily talked out of it. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, you alone know the heart of every person in this room. You know those who are thinking that maybe if they live a good life, try to do the best they can, that it will somehow earn them heaven. But we've seen again and again, even when talking about the baptism of families, that it is personal faith in Jesus Christ that results in eternal life and nothing short of that. That I am placing my faith in Christ because He took my sins upon Himself and went to the cross and died in my place. Anything short of that is mere religious notion. I pray that you'll speak to the hearts of each person here, especially those who are uncertain of their spiritual state, uncertain as to whether they would go to heaven if they were to die tonight, uncertain of their standing before you. Cause them to understand that salvation is a gift from God, and that even as you opened the heart of Lydia to heed the truths that were spoken by Paul, you must open the hearts of those who are here. And perhaps you are opening the hearts of those who are here. Perhaps for the first time in their lives they see themselves as under the weight of sin, that they are a sinner, and that they cannot hope that their baptism or their church attendance will somehow bring them into heaven, or even their family association will cause them to fare well on that great day of judgment. May they see that each one of us are all born sinners into this world, and that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your mercy you saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Work your work in the heart of those who are here without Christ. Show them their need for Jesus Christ, that without Him they are lost and undone and on their way to hell. Bring glory to yourself through the lives of those who are Christians. And those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, I thank you for the sanctifying influence upon our homes, that our children were brought up under the sound hearing of the gospel. But we know, unless you move in their heart and regenerate them, they will not believe. So we plead with you, Father, have mercy upon our children. Have mercy upon them. Bring glory to yourself. Save them, that they too might bring glory to you. For you are worthy of such. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.